I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to have a reading first out of Luke 15 before we turn to our text in Romans. Luke 15 at verse 11. I'll give you the first and most famous part of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15 at verse 11. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father. And will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate." In our passage this morning from Romans chapter 7, read the first 13 verses. Our focus will be in the first half of that. Romans chapter 7 at verse 1, Paul continues in his treatise, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless the things that are before us this morning. I ask that you would Hear us as we call upon you. Show us great and mighty things, which we do not know. That is, teach us afresh if we do not understand the text before us or the truths that are in it. Or if we know those things or have some understanding of them, bring them home to us in a way that is fruitful and useful in our lives, that we may, even as Paul has written, bear fruit for God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. People seem to like stories of an arduous journey home, one way or the other. When I worked in newspapers for 10 years or so, every now and then we'd get a story, you know, over the news wires about somebody's pet, you know, Rover, went camping with the family and got separated and they had to leave him, and Rover is lost in the woods hundreds of miles from home, and yet somehow Rover gets home. Somebody finds him, or he finds his own way home. That's the best story of all. That's what we like the best. He just showed up. Could be a year later. We love that story. We always found room for that story in the paper somewhere because people love that story. We love it not just of pets. We love it of people. We like it in literature. We like it in movies, whether it's Ulysses finding his way back to Ithaca, or Bilbo finding his way back to the Shire, or the journey home to self-identity. It's a similar story, you know, whether it's Luke Skywalker or Harry Potter or Jason Bourne figuring out who he really is. We like that journey home story. Even, you know, romances are kind of that. Because what is the basic plot of every guy, gal, whether it's a romantic comedy or serious literature like Jane Austen, what is it? It's the search for the one that you can form a home, that you're in a sense, you're coming home to the home you never had when you find that other that completes you. We love that story. There are lots of theories about why we respond to that story. Lots of theories. And I will just give you my own, which is this. It fits our nature. Our spiritual nature. We are creatures made in the image of God. We are made to have a relationship with God. And yet we are not born in that relationship. We're born estranged from God. And our natural instinct, kind of like a homing pigeon or the salmon seeking their spawning grounds, we have an instinct to get home, to get back to God. Now, is it an unerring instinct? No, it's not an unerring instinct, because we're fallen. It is an erring instinct. That's why we have 10,000 religions. They are an expression of that instinct to get home to God. But that instinct is there, and it's a proper instinct. And that instinct and that path and that journey back to God is the bedrock motif of true religion. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, and from that point forward, all mankind are born outside of that proper fellowship with God. And the whole story of the Bible is how to remedy that, how to get home. And you see it echoed in different places. You see it in the basic history of Israel as a nation. What is the history of Israel as a nation? They're born outside the promised land. They're born in exile. They're born in slavery. And the call is to get to the promised land where they can dwell with God. That's where he's going to build his house with them, the temple. That's the direction. You hear it in the prodigal son. He goes out from home. His sin takes him out of the house. His sinful appetite takes him out of the house. And as long as he's feeding that sin, he's going farther and farther away from home. And then it says he comes to his senses as he's in the pit. Where does sin? Sin not only takes us out, it takes us down. So it takes us farther away and it takes us into degradation. And so the prodigal goes that way. And then the lights go on for him, and he says, I need to get back home. And he makes a resolve. Do you hear his resolve? I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Do you recognize what he's saying? He's saying, I need to get home, and I'm going to do it from my own resolve. I resolve by contrition and obedience to take myself home. But that's not how he gets home. Well, how does he get home? By the grace of God, by the grace of his Father, who meets him before he ever gets there and doesn't make him his hired man, brings him in lavishly. Lavishly brings him into the home and restores him. Every human being is in one of those places. He's in one place or another on that journey. Every human being, every person in this room and every person in the world is either going away from God in sin and going further down into degradation, or they've reached bottom, as we say, and they've resolved, this is not working. I need to get back to God. And they resolved in some path of their own construction how they can get themselves home. Or they found the grace of God. That's where every human being is. We're somewhere in that course. We're somewhere in that journey. You say, Pastor, this is all very fascinating. I mean, the way you muse upon literature and all the rest. What's it got to do with Romans? Well, it has a great deal to do with Romans. Think about where we are in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, after the introductory material, chapter 1, what do we see? We see mankind going farther away and farther down into degradation in sin from God. You just read most of chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It's going further and further away from God in sin and further down in degradation. And then in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, what is it? It's the, this is not working. I need to restore. It's mankind trying to remedy the problem either through morality or through a rigorous religion by works of the law. And then is the discovery in the second part of chapter 3, all the way into chapter 5, the discovery that will not bring you home. What brings you home is the grace of God. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as it says at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God, just as the end of that portion of the prodigal son that I read to you, they began to celebrate. Because they brought in by the grace of God. And then from the second part of chapter 5, through where we are now, and continuing to the portion that is before us, Paul is presenting us with a series of what I would call binary images. That is, things that are paired, binary images that present to us that journey home. That is, there are two things. You're in one and you got to get into the other. There are two humanities in the second part of chapter 5. There's the humanity that is governed by Adam, which is everyone who is naturally born of Adam is born into a world that is governed by law. And because we can't meet the law, it leads to condemnation. And in that condemnation, the fullness of that is death. There's two humanities, one by Adam and the other by Christ, which is governed not by law, but by grace. That grace does not lead us into condemnation, but to justification. And that justification brings us into eternal life. It's two humanities. But we got to get out of the one and into the other. We got to get home to the other. How are we going to do that? Well, he tells us in 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How do we get out of the one humanity of law, condemnation, and death, and into the other of grace, justification of life? We get out by going through the death of Jesus Christ. We die in Christ and are raised. That's how we make the journey home. Second binary is two slaveries. There's a slavery to sin, and there's a slavery to righteousness. Two slaveries. One brings death, one brings life. So you hear it at the end of chapter 6, verses 22 and 3. By now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There are two slaveries, slavery to sin and death, slavery of righteousness that doesn't merit life, but is the way that we receive the gift of life. That is, those things are bound together. How do you get out of the one slavery into the other? It's the same thing. Through the death of Christ, through dying in Christ. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. We get out of the one slavery and into the other by our union with Christ. In Christ we die, we're crucified, we're raised, that we can enter into that other slavery, even that which Jesus describes as his light burden, his easy yoke. Now, as we begin to look at chapter 7, he's going to present us with a third binary of two marriages. Two marriages. Now, all of chapter 7, the whole chapter, the emphasis is about law. In fact, the word law or the word commandment is in almost every verse and in some verses multiple times. It's through and through. That's the unifying theme. But particularly in the first six verses, which we're going to focus on this morning, our relation to God in terms of law or Christ is presented to us by a binary or a pairing of marriages. Marriages. And so I want us to look at those two marriages this morning with three parts. We're going to look at marriage to law and Christ is exclusive. Marriage to law or Christ is permanent. Marriage to law or Christ is fruitful. I take those three words, that it is exclusive, it's permanent, and it's fruitful. Those three ideas are bound up to what I would call the ideal of marriage. The ideal marriage, you know, the way marriage is supposed to be is that it is supposed to be exclusive, completely faithful. You don't give yourself to anyone until you are married, and then, as the marriage vows say, forsaking all others. You're faithful to the one spouse. It's exclusive. It's supposed to be permanent, and it should be fruitful. That's the ideal marriage. Now, we know that in a fallen world, no marriage really hits the ideal, and many marriages suffer from lack of faithfulness and lack of permanence. Whether a divorce is legitimate or illegitimate, it's still a tragedy. And many marriages are unable to be fruitful in one way or the other. But the ideals of marriage are very helpful for us thinking about this theology that Paul is setting before us of our relation to God. So take them one at a time. Marriage to law or to Christ is exclusive. He's working the same vein that he's been working in chapters 5 and 6. That is, as he said in verse 14 of chapter 6, He said, "You're not under law, but under grace. It's one or the other. It's law or grace. It's Adam or Christ. It's slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness. It's one thing or the other. And these things are exclusive. They're mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. It can't be both. As with marriage, forsaking all others, as we say, it's this one or another." Now, be clear on the marriages that are in view in this passage. What do these things mean? What does it mean to be married to the law or married to Christ? It is a way, it's like the slavery, it is a way of presenting our relationship to God. How do we relate to God? What is the paradigm or the program or the perspective or the principle by which we relate to God? Do we relate to Him in terms of law, or do we relate to Him in terms of Christ? Do we relate to Him in terms of law, meaning obedience, performance, works? Or do we relate to God in terms of Christ and gift and grace? How do you relate? How are you going to get home? You're outside of God in sin. How do you get home? What is going to be the method? So Paul presents to us in verses 2 and 3 the binary: a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. And so then verse 3, if this woman is married to a man and she joins with another man while he's alive, you can't do that. That's sin. That's adultery. But if he has died, then she is free to join with another. And that's perfectly legitimate. Husbands are mutually exclusive. They're mutually exclusive of each other. And so what is being said to us in that language or that example of mutual exclusivity is you can relate to God by law, or you can relate to God by Christ, but you can't mix them. It's one or the other. Think of it this way. Think of an enormous tower. I mean, Empire State Building, Burj Khalifa, super tower. Very tall. I think the Burj Khalifa, currently the tallest building in the world, is about a half a mile tall. So think about that. But this tower, unlike most skyscrapers, just has one room at the very top. No other rooms, no other windows, no other floors. It's essentially a solid tower all the way. But the room at the top is exquisite. It is sumptuous. It is beautiful. It's got hanging gardens. It has a feast. It has a banquet. It is whatever you think a room would make a room delightful, it is there in space. There's a door at the bottom of the tower. That door takes you into an express elevator. You don't even have to push the buttons. It's pressure sensitive or whatever however that works. You go in, the doors close, and it just whisks you all the way to the top. That's one way to get there. And there's another way to get up there. At that summit of that half-mile tower building, there's a beam that juts out from the building, 10 feet or whatever. And dangling from it is a knotted rope that goes all the way down to the ground. You can go up either way. You can get in the express elevator, or you can climb the rope. But you know what you can't do? You can't change your mind part way. It's one or the other. There's no way to get out of the elevator and to the rope, or from the rope to the elevator. It's law or grace. It's law or Christ. You can't mix them. The rope is greasy and you're weak, by the way. The rope is greasy and you are weak. These are exclusive. You can't have two husbands. You can't have two relations to God. You can't mix these two methods of law and grace. They are mutually exclusive. Secondly, marriage to law or Christ is permanent. It's permanent. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's the ideal of marriage. It is permanent. The traditional wedding vows that I use when I perform marriages, you know, you pledge to be with the other in sickness and in health, in plenty and want, in joy and sorrow, as long as you both shall live. It's supposed to be permanent. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the ideal of marriage, that it is permanent. I had the blessing this week of attending the funeral of our one-time missionary, Kathleen Curto. And because he has more backbone than most men I know, Tony Curto preached his own wife's funeral. And in the course of that funeral, we were told they met as teenagers, married as teenagers, met in high school, married as teenagers, as unbelievers, were converted shortly after their marriage, and then had more than 50 years of marriage. They approached the ideal of lifelong fidelity. That was a blessing just to hear the testimony of that permanence, until death do us part, permanence of their marriage. Well, that's the governing ideal that's here. The marriage that you're in, that is the relation to God that you're in, is permanent. Well, here's a little twist, mixing of our metaphors, as it were. We're born married. We're born married, if using the two marriages of law and Christ, we're born under law. We're born in a relationship to God of law. That is, we're born in a relationship with God where He demands of us obedience. That's the price for coming home. Obedience, perfect obedience. We're born being told to climb the rope up the tower. Climb the rope. You can come home. Just climb the rope. That's the marriage that we're born into. Our relationship with God is one of law, and there is only one exit from that marriage, and that exit is death. It's death. Until death do us part. Now, here comes the twist. The twist is, Paul says, we all know that's how marriage works, right? If you're married and your spouse dies, then you're free from that marriage. And now you can marry again. But here's the twist. Paul says, you're in a marriage, you're the bride, you die. And now you're free to get married again. How does that work? It works just as it says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. It's the exact same paradigm as the other binaries. How do you get out of the humanity governed by death in Adam? You've got to die. You die in Christ, you're united to Christ, you're baptized into His death and into His resurrection, and you're carried out of the one into the other. How do you get out of the slavery? You're crucified in Christ. You die. That's how you get out of slavery. That's the only retirement plan from slavery. You die in it, and then you're raised up, and now you can present yourself, as the language is earlier in the chapter, present yourself to the new master. And so here, how do you get out of this marriage? This marriage to law? Well, you're going to die. You're going to die to the law through the body of Christ, which is to say, just as you were crucified with Christ, just as you were made union with Him in His death, you die in Christ. And then you're raised. And now you may enter into a second marriage. Far better marriage. You know, the sad truth is that many, many, many married people either fleetingly or more than fleetingly, think about, what if my spouse were to die? And sadly, some of them think of it kind of wistfully, kind of wish, because then I'd be free. I could get out of this marriage without, you know, the shame or the bitterness or the entanglement of divorce. I would be, without besmirching my own character in any way, I could be free. And then I could marry again and I could get into a good marriage. What's presented to us here is in being married to law, we're married to a husband, as it were, who can't save us, who can't help us. And we get out, not by the death of our spouse, but the death of ourselves in Christ. And then we get into a good marriage with Christ. But notice the unstated but plainly implied promise. How do you get out of that marriage? You don't want to, and you never will, because there is no death in this second marriage. You will not die. And Christ will not die. Christ has swallowed death in victory. So as we enter into the second marriage, there's no shadow or even desire for it to ever be dissolved. We've entered in to that right and perfect relation to God in Christ. Third, marriage to law or to Christ is fruitful. The natural order of marriage is that it will bear literal physical fruit in children. That was the command in creation, be fruitful and multiply, and that's the natural order or the natural expectation. Now, in a fallen world, in a sinful world, that expectation does not always follow for various reasons. That is, because of the corruption of our nature by sin, disease, and the like, some people are unable to bear children, they're infertile. And then conversely, by the moral corruption, there are those who say, I could have children, but I would rather play golf. That is, they deny the natural function of marriage that they can satisfy themselves. One way or the other, we can say that those things don't naturally follow. But the ideal of marriage is, the physical ideal is children, fruitfulness. But whether you're able to have children or not, every marriage will bear fruit. I have known, probably most of you have known, childless couples that were very fruitful. That is, they were either fruitful by adopting children and rearing them in the faith, or they were fruitful. You know, sometimes a couple is only childless in the sense that they're empty nesters. Their children have gone, but they're still a fruitful couple. That is, they use their home, they use their marriage, they use their wisdom to serve others. So that marriage is still fruitful in that sense. But even bad marriages are fruitful. Whether there are physical children or not, bad marriages can be very fruitful in producing the worst kind of fruit, friction and fighting and bitterness and selfishness, cruelty, even violence. Even violence. All marriages are fruitful one way or the other. Look at the ends of verses 4 and 5. That we might bear fruit for God, or bear fruit for death. All marriages are fruitful. And the marriage, the metaphorical marriage to law, and the metaphorical marriage to Christ is fruitful. The marriage to law is fruitful in this way. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. How does marriage to law produce death? It produces it in two ways. One way is this. if you seek to relate to God by law, you will die. You cannot, you can try to climb up that tower using the rope. You're going to plummet to your death. It's not the failure of the rope. We're going to look at that more in the next portion of this chapter. It's not that the law is wicked. It's not the failure of the rope. It's the failure of us. We cannot master the law to our salvation. So it produces death that way. Moreover, Paul says the law provokes the fruit for death. While we were in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Lord willing, we'll explore that a little more next time, how law provokes sin. But most of us have some sense of that experience, that the very presence of law almost lures us to break it. You know, if I quote law, if I quote a maxim of Jesus, a maxim of Jesus, Jesus said, a man ought not to look upon a woman to lust for her in his heart. I say that, and at least some men for a moment begin to think about women in a lustful way upon hearing it. Just hearing it. If I say to you, the Sabbath is a day of rest, you begin to think about work. There's something perverse in us. You know, we joke about the children who just want the toy that the other child has. There's something perverse in us that the very presence of a prohibition causes us to want to break it. Because of the sinful, the corruption of our nature. So if we seek to relate to God by law, we will not find life but death, because it doesn't fit with us. It's like putting on a pair of shoes that don't fit. The more you have them on, if you've ever had a pair of shoes that don't fit you well, you put those shoes on, and the longer they're on, the more you just want to take them off. They're so uncomfortable, and they get more and more uncomfortable because your foot doesn't fit that shoe, and our sinful nature does not fit the law of God. It irritates us. It provokes us. As Paul says, it arouses our passions, our sinful passions. And we bear fruit. We bear fruit for death. Conversely, when we enter into this relation, when we die in Christ, verse 4, and we enter into that relation with God in Him, as he says in verse 4, we're joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, then what? In order that we might bear fruit for God. What does that look like? Verse 6, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We serve in newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. That isn't to condemn the law. As he'll go on to say, he's not saying that the letter, the law, is somehow wicked or wrong in itself, but it's powerless in us. As he'll go on to say in chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. It's not the problem isn't the law, but we can't use it to save ourselves. But once we are joined to Christ, then we're able to serve in newness of the Spirit. We're born again. We're empowered. We're endued by the Spirit to live righteously. To live righteously. Not to live wantonly, to bear fruit. Think again about that prodigal. The prodigal goes, he leaves home, He's estranged from his father. He's going farther and farther away from his father as he burns through not just his money, he's burning through his appetites. He's burning through himself, getting farther and farther from home and getting lower and lower into the mire and muck of sin. And then he says, what have I done? I'll fix it. I'll fix it. I'll go home with just the right attitude. I'll be contrite. I'll be humble. I'll lower myself. I'll fix it. And then I'll take on the work, whatever work He'll give me to do, and I'll fix it. And on his way home, he is met by his father coming out to him, not with a list of demands, but a list of gifts. Bring a robe. Bring a ring. Bring the best. And he's not brought to the servants' quarters. He's brought to the dining room. Now, I ask you, what will mark his life going forward? I think it'll be contrition and obedience. I think it will be humility before his father and obedience. The very things that he thought would reestablish him, but he's not reestablished by those things. He's reestablished to those things. The very same things that can't save him, he is now free to engage with a zeal that he never knew. We are what we were bound to. We've died to that to which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's the God always desires the same things from us in terms of He wants us to have a relation with Him, to love Him, to be righteous, to be holy. But now we don't pursue those things from the outside by the letter, by a form, by a code, by a tradition, by just simple will on our part. It's not eye service. That old language, it's not just performance. It's now the same things, but from within, from newness of the Spirit, with a zeal and a freedom. The son, the prodigal who comes home, will be able to honor his father in a way that he never could before. And so we, as we come to God, not in ourselves, but in Christ, which is to say, we're coming to God in the love of God for us, then we are able to serve in newness of life. We've come home. We've come home not as a slave, but as beloved children. I pray for us. I pray for each of us. I pray for myself as we study the Word week by week, as we hear doctrine taught week by week, as we walk in the traditions that we've known all of our lives, some of us all of our lives, that we recognize what is being offered to us and that we come home in the Spirit. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. Thankful for the gift, not just of a way home, but that You bring us home. Not that You say, here's the path that you can work your way through, but that You meet us on the road and pour out Your love and goodness to us. Father, I pray for this congregation. I know there are some, because there are always some, who labor with the distinction between obedience to please and obedience because You are already pleased with us. I pray that You would help us to find that distinction and to live rightly, and that we would walk in the newness of the Spirit, even as we take up the very things, in a sense, that were written by that old letter. Give us that Spirit and that wisdom and that insight and that joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.